We're turning tonight to the book of Amos. The book of Amos in the Old Testament. We could almost say that clean section of your Bible, because we don't often read the prophecy of Amos, nor the 12 known as the minor prophets. But here we are, Amos chapter 1, and I'm going to read various verses from chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it's going to be a repetition. But the principal thing in these verses are the nations round about the nation of Israel that our Lord speaks to concerning judgment. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with a sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. Verse 1 of chapter 2, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah. Now he's coming home. The nations round about have been dealt with in the prophecy of Amos. But now he's coming home to Judah. Amos was of the herdmen of Tekoa. He lived in Judah. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. May the Lord speak to our hearts through this passage. Now let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you that thou art righteous, thou art just, thou art holy. We thank you for the fact that your love paid an awful debt to thy holiness and justice there at the cross in Calvary's Hill. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We want to thank you tonight for the way in which you have established our hearts through portions of thy word like this, that we may know that thou art just and righteous and holy, and yet thou art loving. And we ask you to reveal yourself to us in a most unique way, that we may appropriate this truth, and that thy name will be glorified through our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. assurance is a wonderful truth. It's wonderful to be saved. And it's yet more wonderful to know that you are. I had a real struggle with the doctrine of assurance as a young man. I was reared in a Christian home. The doctrine of eternal security was one of the hallmarks of our home. And of course, I had been taught eternal security as a boy throughout my life at home, that when God saves a person, He saves them with an eternal salvation. They can never be lost. When I was in high school, I had a preacher who didn't believe eternal security, and he was my science teacher. He not only didn't believe eternal security, but he also had a very good mind. And we'd get into arguments, and I lost. I lost every time. He had arguments that he put at me that I couldn't get answers at home. And of course, I doubted whether the Bible really meant what it said. It's a terrible situation to be in. And I wanted to be saved more than anything else. But I wasn't sure now if I was or if I wasn't. And not to be sure that you're saved and coming up with a fear of the Lord in your soul is one of the worst situations you can ever be in. I had a struggle for a long time. And then when I got assurance, I still remember I was walking all by myself, meditating on the things of the Lord, when God gave me assurance in my own soul that I was His and He was mine. And what a delight it was. And it gave me a desire to know the Word of God. One of the questions that often comes to your mind when you're going through a struggle like this is the Bible really the Word of God? Now, it doesn't matter if somebody says, sure, it's the Word of God. You prove it. You've got to prove that it's the Word of God. And if you don't prove it to your own soul, you've got to prove it to your own soul that your own soul is satisfied. I'm dealing with the eternal Word of God. And it is God who has spoken. You see, it's easy to say the Bible's the Word of God, but to prove it to yourself and then to be able to prove it to others. And oh, when I got a desire for spiritual things, I heard at Bible conference a message on how we know the Bible is the Word of God. And it set me to studying. And I tell you, it makes a bar of steel go down your back that you're not ashamed and you know what you believe. You know why you believe it. You don't need to argue with anybody to prove a point. You simply discuss things with people in order that they see the light of the Word of God. One of the things that blessed me, because I was beginning to witness, when you're saved and you know that you're saved, you want other people to be saved. You have to tell somebody else. And I dated a girl that lived on the other end of the state. I had to drive about 170 miles every time I went to see her. And she knew there were certain weeks of the month. We only saw each other about twice a month. You see, she knew that I wouldn't come on the first Sunday of the month because that was Bible conference. So I couldn't give up Bible conference because I knew I was going to marry the girl. And I knew that after we were married, we'd be together. And I wanted to get all I could of the Word of God. And she knew I wouldn't come on the third Sunday of the month. That's the Sunday I went to jail. That's when I went to preach at the jail. And giving the gospel to an audience that needed the Word. You see, it was important. Because I looked at marriage as a very permanent thing. It's permanent. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And I looked at it as permanent. I'm only going to be married once. You see. And at this time, I was picking up hitchhikers. Who wants to drive 170 miles all by themselves? You see, and I wouldn't advise it today, but this goes back 40 years. So 40 years ago, things were just a little different. And I remember the discussions I'd have. Some men were college professors. Some men had great educations that I picked up on the highway. And of course, I talked about the Savior to them. I talked about this matter of being saved and knowing you're saved. And when you talk to someone like that, and you don't know who you're getting into your car, you better know the Word. And it was those days that I spent hours examining the Word. And one of the things that blessed my soul in those days were the promises that God made and how He fulfilled them. And when you take the promises of the Word of God, and you see, when God promises life, eternal life, it's real. But when God promises judgment, it's just as real. And one or two of the things that really blessed my soul that I gave to others as we traveled together was that little verse found in the book of Deuteronomy. A bastard shall not enter the congregation of the Lord unto the tenth generation. Well, that's a strange verse, isn't it? To work out of. To prove the Bible's the Word of God. A bastard shall not enter the congregation of the Lord unto the tenth generation. Did you ever think why God stepped out of Judah to choose the first king? Why didn't he had said to Jacob, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. The kingship is in the line of Judah. But the first king, King Saul, wasn't. He was from the line of Benjamin. Why did God step out of the line of Benjamin? He keeps his word. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord under the tenth generation. David's the tenth. You see, Judah played the harlot back there in Genesis chapter 36. He played the harlot. The result was the birth of Perez and Zerah of Tamar. But I believe that Tamar is genuinely saved, and she's a picture of grace in the Word of God. Yet the result, God's Word stands. And God keeps His Word. Just little things like that, that you can pick up from the Word of God, and you can prove that the Word of God is the Word of God. We don't need to be ashamed of our Bibles. The most shame that can be brought upon the people of God today is that we don't know our Bible. We know a few verses from the New Testament, but we're basically ignorant of the Word of God. We have more time for television and other things than we do for the study of Holy Scripture. And what we have tonight in this study, and I won't be able to finish it, we have promises that God made to nations round about Israel. I have a series of map overlays that I seriously considered putting on the projector tonight. Do you know where these nations are in relation to God's people? Do you know where Tyre was? Do you know where Damascus was? Do you know where Ammon was and Rabbah? Well, we're going to go into that now. And the judgment that God pronounced upon them. You'll notice in verses 3 through 5, we have the judgment of God against Syria. Damascus stands for the country of Syria to the north. The Word of God says they threshed Gilead in this passage with a threshing instrument of iron. What is he really saying? Who is Gilead? Who is Gilead? There's a little verse in the 36th chapter of the book of Numbers. We all know it. If I start to quote it, I'll guarantee you, you can finish it. You finish it, I'm going to say the first four words. Be sure your sin will find you out. There's the verse. It's in Numbers, chapter 36. Be sure your sin will find you out. Who's it written to? Who's it spoken to? It is spoken to 2.5 tribes of Israel that made up what is known as the east portion that Israel occupied, the land of the king of Bashan, Og, and the land of that other king that they fought with in the book of, that's recorded in the book of Numbers. What was wrong with Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh? What did Jacob say concerning Reuben? Reuben is unstable as water. He will never excel. The tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Manasseh, half tribe of Manasseh, they came to Joshua when he was parceling out the land. Well, they really came to Moses in Genesis or Numbers chapter 36. And they said, now look, this is such a good land for cattle. We couldn't ask for anything better. Thy servants have cattle. Let us have our portion on this side of Jordan. You see, it was God's purpose that the children of Israel cross the Jordan River and enter into the center of his will. But they desired to be what someone has called world borderers. They wanted to be numbered with the people of God, but they didn't want to dwell with the people of God. Gilead, on the other side of Jordan, on the wilderness side, they wanted to dwell near the wilderness. And what did it leave them open to? It left them open to the attacks of the enemy. For the greater part of the nation of Israel was on the other side of the Jordan. And it was hard to cross the Jordan River. It was a natural barrier. They had to cross the Jordan River to help their brethren. You see, when supply lines are extended in wartime, it makes it easier for the enemy if his lines are much shorter. Like Nathan Bedford Forrest, that Civil War general from the South, who his motto was, I get there fastest with the mostest. That was his motto. And you see, he didn't like long supply lines. It's a natural thing. And of course, Gilead was open to the attack of the enemy and to Syria to the north. They threshed Gilead with a threshing instrument of iron, and God remembered what they did. That didn't mean what Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh did. That didn't excuse them. Be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter how well we are at covering it up. It doesn't matter how we can disguise it. It will find us out. You see, I learned something from that text. I learned that sin is a great detective. Be sure your sin will find you out. But I'm glad for the greater detective. Grace. For the Bible says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Never forget that. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, we have in verses 4 and 5, God's judgment upon them. And you remember when God anointed Elisha in the place of Elijah. He told him what to do in relation to these countries. And God's judgment upon them now is, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, and he shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Avin. and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Now, the Valley of Avon is in all probability what we know of today as the Bekaa Valley. Beth Eden is a district near Haran, and that's where Abram stopped halfway when God called him. He dwelt at Haran, halfway from Ur of the Chaldees until he got to the land of Canaan. He dwelt at a halfway place, Genesis chapter 11. And then, of course, Kir is an Assyrian province. Now, the judgment predicted here was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 9. Here again, God keeps his word. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 9. We need to learn this, for when we come, if God didn't keep his word in the Old Testament, he won't keep it in the New. If he kept it in the Old Testament throughout history, then we have a God and a Bible that we can trust, and we need not be ashamed. 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 9, it says to us, "And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir," exactly what God said, "and slew Rezin." And Rezin was the one that the king of Israel, or the king of Judah, Ahaz, you remember, was depending upon for help. That little prophet who was a farmer, a gatherer of sycamore fruit, he made the prediction, and the prediction came true. We move on against Philistia, verses 6 through 8. You see, Gaza is mentioned in verse 6. And Gaza stands for the whole of the land of the Philistines. The land of the Philistines was along the sea coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Gaza here includes all the land of the Philistines. Now, the sin of the Philistines was that they took an entire captivity, leaving no one. They didn't spare anybody, and they delivered them up to Edom. Edom was Esau, the brother of Jacob. And Edom was the inveterate enemy against the people of God. Joel chapter 3 tells us they sold a portion of the prisoners to the Edomites and the remainder to the Phoenicians, who in turn sold them to the Greeks. What an awful thing to do. Here we have slavery of the worst kind. Joel chapter 3. In fact, it's right across the page in that clean section of your Bible. Joel chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 4, because this is in connection with it. "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense upon your own head. Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly present things. The children also of Judah, and the children of Jerusalem, have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border." What are we learning here? We're learning here that the nation right to the north, the Phoenicians, were co-conspirators with the Philistines. And this is what they did with the children of Israel. Now, what do we see here? We see the hand of Satan in a most unique way trying to thwart the purposes of God regarding Israel, the people through whom the Messiah was going to come. I want you to turn to the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. The woman in this passage is none other than the nation of Israel. It is a symbol. The symbolic language is that which speaks of Israel, who down through her history, the great purpose of Israel was to produce the Messiah. In thee, God said to Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that blessing was passed on to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob, and from Jacob to his 12 sons, especially to Judah. And here we find that travail down through the Old Testament economy. Why? Well, we read more about it, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now, this section here, great red dragon is none other than Satan. The symbolic language of Scripture that is descriptive of Satan, the devil, the one who opposes God. He is called the adversary in this passage. The one who accuses the brethren of the Lord before God. And we have a picture of his fall here and those who rebelled with him. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. I believe it has reference to the angelic hosts who rebelled in the great rebellion of Satan against the throne and the authority of God. Now remember, there is no salvation for a fallen angel. God spared not the angels that sinned. The Word of God speaks of good angels as elect angels. They were chosen by God. And we learn something here about God's purpose. Satan got a lot of helpers, but God has twice as many as he has. And when I come to examine the truths concerning the elective love of God, I believe that Christ is going to have the preeminence among the children of men in the area of salvation. Now I know, he said, those on the broad road are many compared to the few in the narrow way. I'm aware of that verse. I still believe he's going to have the preeminence. And the reason I believe he's going to have the preeminence is because in lands where the gospel has not been known, more children die in infancy than ever grow up. And I believe that God reaches into the kingdom of Satan and delivers them by his mighty power before he ever gets a chance to permit that child to grow up and adorn the devil worship of those heathen. In all things, he's going to have the preeminence. We don't need to be afraid of the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace glorify our God and honor him, for he is the God who is on the victor's side. He's a God of victory. He's a God of salvation. But notice what it says about Satan in this chapter. It says his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. In other words, we often ask when we look at Israel in the Old Testament, why did they do the things they did after being so instructed by God as they were there in the wilderness. Just previously they had been told, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Moses is away for just a few days, and they make a molten image, and they ascribe to that molten image the glory of deliverance from the land of Egypt. The devil stood before the woman. This is our adversary, friends, who's against us day by day. He stood against Israel. He tried to prevent the Messiah from being born. How do I know? The next verse. For we read, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He wanted to thwart, if at all possibility, and he tried to devour her child when it was born. Remember the edict of King Herod. He tried to devour the child. But God had our blessed Lord in Egypt. Did you ever think of how God plans? You can never outplan God. He had the wise men, you see. He had the wise men visit Mary and Joseph. They were poor. They were very poor. But what did the wise men give them? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They paid their way to Egypt and back. Before they call, God says, I will answer. We can trust the God of the Bible, friends. And oh, when we learn these truths, when we're able to take the Word of God and see these things, what it does and what assurance it gives you, that I'm, as we sang tonight, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One. The God whom we serve is a God of history. The God who makes promises, and He keeps every one of them. Oh, what a challenge this is to us. He not only becomes a source of comfort and assurance to us as a people of God, but it comes as a summons to repentance to those who are outside the ark of safety. The same Bible that promises eternal life to the one who believes promises eternal damnation to the one who will not believe. And God keeps His word concerning both. Now we have to move on. And we go back to the book of Amos. There is a prophecy against Phoenicia. You see, Phoenicia is against Tyre. And Tyre and Sidon stand for all of that country that is made up of Tyre in the Old Testament. And in our, it's spoken of as Tyrus here in this passage. And to go into the Old Testament scriptures and see the difference between God's judgment upon Tyre and God's judgment upon Sidon. Two different things. And yet they were united, both parts of the same country. My, I could stand here and talk for a long time about the difference between the fall of Tyre and the fall of Sidon. And how their prophecies, especially the prophecy that's found in Ezekiel, is fulfilled in this way. God keeps His word. You see, the prophecy against Tyre was that they sold prisoners of war as slaves. So we read here in verse 9. And it says in the end of that verse, they remembered not their brotherly covenant. What was a brotherly covenant? Do you know where Phoenicia was in relation to Israel? It was simply to the north. Remember that man who sold cedar trees to David? He loved David. And he loved Solomon. They had a brotherly covenant. The man's name was Hiram, the king of Tyre. Hiram, the king of Tyre. The brotherly covenant, you see. And it was made with David and with Solomon. And no king of Judah ever made war against Tyre. And you see, Tyre is what we know of today as modern Lebanon. Modern Lebanon to the north of Israel. You see, and of course, when you read the prophecy of Ezekiel in our text, in verse 10, it says, but I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, and he shall devour the palaces thereof. This was fulfilled under Nebuchadnezzar. When the missiles of the Chaldeans, they threw them over the wall with their launchers, and they burned the city of Tyre. They never conquered it, but they burned it. That's what he said he's going to do. You see, Tyre was never conquered. And that comes to the difference between Tyre and Sidon. You see, Tyre was never conquered. And when you read the 29th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 29, God says something concerning to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, every one of your men labored at Tyre till their heads were bald and their shoulders were peeled. And he said, but I'm going to pay your army. God keeps his word. God paid the army of Nebuchadnezzar. He said, I'm going to give you Egypt. You see, they were never able to conquer Tyre. They burned it, just as our text says, but they didn't conquer it. Now what happened? What happened? Well, you see, after the Persian Empire came the Empire of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was known for his swiftness of movement and for his conquering forces, for he conquered the then known world. And Alexander the Great came to Tyre and he was determined he was going to take it. But what happened? The people of Tyre had moved out into the Mediterranean Sea on the rock. And how are you going to get out there with an army? And the Word of God tells us exactly what they would do in the book of Ezekiel. He took because the city of Tyre was empty when he got there. They moved out to the rock. And he took that and he made a causeway with the city of Tyre. He scraped it, as we read in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And he made a causeway out to the rock. And his army marched out and he took Sidon. Does God keep his word? Can you trust the word of God, my friend? You can. The Bible is the word of God. And when we know these things, it puts a bar of steel down our back. We don't need to sit back when somebody denies the authenticity of Scripture. When a person is educated beyond their intelligence, that they would speak against the God of the Bible. We have reason to believe the Word of God. Now we're going to take one more against Ammon, verse 13. You see, Ammon, he says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. Who were the Ammonites? Well, they were relatives of Israel. They were cousins of the Israelites through Lot. Lot failed to take the gospel to Sodom, and he brought Sodom out to afflict the people of God. The modern country that Ammon occupied is the land of Jordan, the kingdom of Jordan today, to the east of Israel. You see, now their plunder against the people of God, again, it was Gilead. You see, they were on the Ammonite side of the Jordan. They were over there. And of course, they were right in the way for a pincers movement between the children of Ammon and the children of Moab and the children of Edom. But that's where they wanted to live. And you talk to somebody today about a separated walk, they say, oh, I don't want to be that strict in my life, you know. I want to walk a little bit with the world. There's no need to be all out for God. There are the things of the world I want to enjoy. Be sure your sin will find you out, is the word of the Lord through Moses to the 2.5 tribes. You see, now the capital city of the children of Ammon was a place called Rabbah, you remember. And Rabbah was the old city, and the modern city of Ammon is Amman, Jordan. That's the city that is known today. You see, this whole chapter here speaks with divine eloquence of the danger involving touching Israel, the apple of God's eye. What they did against Israel, the Word of God, friends, contains its own authentication that He will bless those who bless the people of God, and He will curse those who curse the people of God. And the children of Ammon were the inveterate enemies of the people of God. And here we have their judgment. Well, we have to stop here. But we have to deal with Moab. Then we have to deal with Judah. And then we want to deal with Israel. Now, Judah and Israel were the people of God. But I have a question I have to leave with you before we leave tonight. Where does the judgment of God begin? Peter says that the time has come that judgment begins with the house of God. At the house of God. And the house of God in those days was Israel and Judah. They had more light than the other nations. And you're going to see that. The severity of the announcement of judgment against His people because they have light. And they sinned against light. And if the light that is in thee becomes darkness, how great is the darkness? And the more light we have from the Word of God, the more responsible we are to obey it. Oh, may God make us aware of how important His Word is. And how important obeying the Word of God is. We become, in this passage, from studying it, we become aware of God's certain judgment that is sure to come. Well, our time's gone. We could sing Trust and Obey, couldn't we? But we're not going to. Because trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Now let's pray. Father, take the word and be pleased to bless it to every heart. Give us, we pray thee, that assurance, that knowledge, that delight in thy word that enables us to know for certain that the Bible is the word of God. And the things which we speak are true altogether. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.